You are listening to Bible Direction for Life, the sermon podcast of Westside Baptist Church in Bremerton, Washington. We pray that the preaching and teaching you hear on this podcast connects the truth of the Bible to your life, that you would learn more about the triune God who made you and what he made you for. And now, here's today's message.
Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you this morning, and I thank you for how good you are. I pray, Father, that your spirit would be present as your word is delivered. I can put together words, but only your spirit can help us to feel their power. The power of your word as it's proclaimed. Be present. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. August 17th, 2020, saw the beginning of one of the greatest controversies in the history of Westside Baptist Church. It's a controversy that sadly remains very much a live issue in our congregation and has not yet been fully resolved to this day. Now, the fault lines were already present in our midst, but I take entire responsibility for bringing them to light and making it an issue in the church. Now, I refer, of course, to the game. Some of you who are newer here are getting nervous, but this is a joke. I refer, of course, to the game of Would You Rather that I used to introduce a sermon in our series through the Epistles of John. If you're newer here, you might not realize that I haven't always been preaching in Matthew. And that could be a sign to you that I won't be preaching in Matthew forever. Also, the question that provoked the controversy was this. So I think the sermon was about like what our ultimate choices are when you have to pick between two options. And so you have to do that in this game of would you rather have this or that. And so the question that I started out with is this. Would you rather eat rice with every meal and never be able to eat bread? Or would you rather eat bread with every meal and never be able to eat rice? And of course, there's only one right answer to that question. But it appeared that the job of catechesis had broken down somewhere and some of you got the wrong answer. Now, I remain convinced as ever that as a meal component, rice is superior to bread in almost every way. There's only one right answer to that question. But as much as it pains me to admit it, even I have to recognize that there is something that bread can do that rice can't. There's a reason why Jesus teaches us, give us this day our daily bread. Bread can make the gospel tastable. Bread can make the gospel tastable. And as we'll see over the course of this message, this is one of the central reasons that Jesus teaches us in the Lord's Prayer to pray for bread. We can't just swap it out with whatever our favorite food happens to be, because it's a deep symbolism and a deep chain of connections that is set in motion by this prayer that we can't afford to miss. This is the second time we're considering our text, which forms the fourth petition in the Lord's Prayer. Pardon me. 2 weeks ago, the last time that we actually were in Matthew last week too, but we weren't in our series on Matthew. We were talking about the Great Commission. So 2 weeks ago, the last time we were in this series, we considered our text in terms of what we might call the bread of provision. So I mentioned there's the bread of provision and the bread of promise. So when we talked about the bread of provision, when we pray, give us this day our daily bread, we're being trained to remember our dependence on God. When we pray, give us this day our daily bread, we're also being trained to restrict our appetites. And when we pray, give us this day our daily bread, then we're being trained to recognize our obligations, to work rather than steal, and to share rather than hoard. So we talked about these elements of the bread of provision. These truths are precious, life-changing gemstones. But we're not done with our text. There's more here for us, because having considered the bread of provision, it's time now to examine our text once again in light of what we might call the bread of promise. The text, you see, it's like if you had a ruby mine, and the ruby mine was shot through with seams of solid gold. Well, if you were a good steward of this mine, you'd gather the rubies, But then you would also go after the gold. You wouldn't just pick one or the other. You'd want to get both. And if we're to be scribes that are thoroughly trained for the kingdom of the heavens, as Jesus calls us to be, then we can't be content just to gather up the rubies into our treasure house. If we're to be good stewards, we also need to go after the gold. And in order to gather this gold, in order to see how bread can make the gospel tasteable, that's kind of a puzzling expression at first. You may be wondering what I mean by that. In order to see that, then we need to follow the golden chain of breadcrumbs, as it were, that stretches all the way from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation and connects so many things together, far more than we'll be able to connect this morning. Our first breadcrumb, as you might expect by now, when picking up themes through the scriptures, is found in the book of Genesis. You can turn, if you'd like, to Genesis 3, 17 through 19. So our journey through the scriptures begins in the book of Genesis, and this is the very first passage in the Bible to mention bread, Genesis 3. But before we get to these verses, we need to give a little bit of context. In the beginning, God formed the man from the dust, and he built the woman out of the man. He made humanity in his image and according to his likeness. And as a study of the remainder of the scriptures makes clear, this language of image and likeness, this is language, this is sonship language. Image and likeness is sonship language. When Adam had a son, this is the language that's used to describe the relationship between Adam and Seth. Adam was God's son. He was created as his image, and he was tasked with reflecting his rule over all the rest of creation. That's what humans are for. And as a good father, God provided food for his children. He placed them in a beautiful garden that was filled with fruit-bearing trees. And though Adam had to work, work is not a result of the curse. Work is part of what we were created to do. Adam was given the job before the fall of tending the garden and of guarding the garden. He didn't have to struggle to get food out of the dirt because the food was given to him by his father from the trees of the garden. He didn't have to fight against thorns and thistles. His work was the joyful work of a son, not the sweaty toil of a slave, because his food was freely given to him by his father. And yet Adam and Eve were not satisfied by the food that their father had given them. They rebelled against God by eating from the one tree in the garden he had not given them to freely eat. You see the connection here. God freely gave them food to eat. God set the table, and they said, "Fooey on the table that you've set, God, we're going to get some food for ourselves." And so God took the table away from them and said, "Fine, you go find food for yourselves. Dig it out of the dirt, because that's the only place you're going to get it." Because of their rebellion, they could no longer dwell in God's presence. They could no longer live in his temple. The Garden of Eden is a temple, and there's so many connections between the Garden of Eden and the tabernacle and the temple and the imageries that is there. They could no longer freely eat at God's table. They couldn't sit at his table anymore. They were cut off from the abundance that they had experienced in the Father's house. And this brings us to Genesis 3:17, where we find God's judgment. So first God judges the serpent, then God judges the woman, and then God comes, God judges the serpent, God judges the man, and then God judges the woman. But, "And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree, of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field, and the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread." This is the first mention of bread in the Bible. "Till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." Because Adam had become a rebellious son, he was disinherited. He was cast out of the Father's house. He couldn't freely eat at God's table in the garden anymore. He would have to dig bread for himself out of the dirt in which the serpent was cursed to crawl. Instead of experiencing the blessings of tending to a freely given garden, Adam would experience the frustrations of wrestling with sin-cursed earth. Every day when he went out to work, Adam could taste and see that he wasn't sitting at the Father's house anymore, because the sweat of Adam's face would run down his nose, and it would mix with the dirt that was coming up out of the soil, and it would come into his mouth, and he would know that he wasn't living as a son anymore. He had scorned the Father's table. And now he had to set his own table. And it wasn't a pretty picture. You see, the bread of earth is the bread of outcasts. It's the bread of disinherited sons. It's the bread of those whom sin has turned into slaves. The bread of earth is bread given without blessing, bread that has not been freely given, bread that is earned in sweat, bread that is eaten in sorrow. That's what the bread of earth is like. And the struggles of digging bread out of the earth, the sweat that comes down your nose when you work in the hot sun, the ulcers that come into your stomach as your stomach sweats when you try to get out of the curse of sweating out, you know, in the field. And so you go into the cubicle and your body still sweats and gives you ulcers and frustration. And you stay up at night because you're worried you can't escape the curse that has come upon the earth. These struggles are intended to remind us humans that we are rebels who no longer have the privilege of eating at the Father's table. It's what the curse is about. And only when we understand what it means for us humans to dig bread out of the earth can we understand what it means to receive bread from heaven. So, we talked about Genesis 3. This is our first stop on the breadcrumb trail. And this brings us to Exodus 16, our second stop on the breadcrumb trail that leads to the Lord's table. And I'll mention a few other passages as we go along. Genesis 14 would be a great place to look at as well, but we don't have the time. If we did every connection, we would never be done. So you can look at Genesis 14 later on. But once again, we'll need to take a brief moment to set the stage. So Exodus 16 is going to be our next passage. The Israelites were the descendants of Abraham. They were the heirs of God's promise of rescue and return to the garden. But the Israelites were living as slaves. Every day they mixed the sweat of their slavery with sin-cursed dirt and made bricks for Pharaoh, the seed-hating serpent king of Egypt. Despite the way that things look, God declared that Israel was in fact his firstborn son. That's what he came to Moses and said, "Israel is my firstborn son, therefore let my son go." That was God's message to Pharaoh. With a mighty hand and a stretched out arm, he delivered his people from their slavery in Egypt, and he brought them safely through the waters of judgment, and he scattered Pharaoh's army and triumphed over them at the Red Sea. And yet, though God had treated the children of Israel like sons, they were his sons, Pharaoh had enslaved them, he said, "Get out of the way, Pharaoh, you're not going to be the boss of my boys. I'm going to deliver them out of your hand." The children of Israel were still thinking like slaves. When they got hungry in the wilderness, they began to murmur at God as though he was just another taskmaster like Pharaoh. In fact, they began to murmur like maybe Pharaoh had been a better father to them than God had, even though Pharaoh had enslaved them and God had rescued them from slavery. But despite their complaints, God was merciful to them. Pardon me. In order to help them taste and see that they were sons and not slaves, God gave them daily bread from heaven to eat. We've had the bread of earth. Now we see the bread of heaven. Because God had declared Israel to be his son, he would not, he could not leave them with stones in the wilderness. He would give them bread from heaven. We pick up the story in Exodus 16 and verse 4. "Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I'll rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day," or more literally, a day's portion every day. Daily bread from heaven. Verse 31, we're told what the manna tasted like. "And the house of Israel called the name thereof manna, and it was like coriander seed, white. And the taste thereof was like wafers made with honey." This mention of honey is very significant because the taste of manna wasn't arbitrary or accidental. The taste of the manna was intended to remind them that they were sons and not slaves. They had an inheritance coming. The taste of the manna was a foretaste of what life would be like in the promised land if they would be faithful. And of course, the land itself and the gift of the land is described in terms that echo the Garden of Eden. There's a connection between Eden and the land, just as there's a connection between manna and the land, because the promise of manna is a promise that they're headed back to the table of the Lord. And that's what the sacrificial system is, in a large account, all about, sitting at God's table. So the land was a land that was flowing with milk and honey. And the manna, in other words, was intended to be a foretaste in the wilderness of the bounty of the land towards which they were headed. The manna was the guarantee that they were already sons and not slaves. And at the same time, the manna was a promise that they would not, as sons, be pilgrims forever. They would arrive at their destination. The manna was really bread. Though it tasted of honey, it didn't magically transform into something other than manna bread when they gathered and ate it. It really did meet their daily needs as food. And yet at the same time, the manna was also really given from God out of heaven. As they ate of the manna, the children of Israel really did eat the food of angels, as we read in Psalm 78. The manna made God's grace to them tastable. So in the beginning, God gave Adam all the food that he needed to eat in the glorious mountain temple garden of Eden. And as a result of the curse, Adam was cast out of the garden, and he was sent to dig bread for himself out of the dust of the earth like a slave. And when God rescued Israel out of Egypt, he gave them daily bread from heaven in order to remind them that they were sons and not slaves. Just as the digging of bread out of the earth reminded Adam that he was living as a slave rather than a son, so the receiving of bread out of heaven reminded Israel that they were sons and not slaves anymore. And so with this context in mind, we can come to our text in Matthew with new eyes, there to see not only the bread of provision, that's there, we've talked about that, but also the bread of promise. Matthew 6:11, give us this day our daily bread. On the one hand, daily bread summarizes all that we need, everything that's necessary for the sustaining of our lives. The prayer for bread certainly includes this bread of provision. We covered that in our last message in the series. But on the other hand, the bread for which Jesus teaches us to pray is by no means limited to the bread of provision. There's more to the prayer for bread than we might at first think. Because the reference to daily bread is also a deliberate and intentional way of linking back. And you can, like, when the first readers are hearing Matthew's gospel read, when Jesus' disciples are hearing Jesus teach them this prayer, and he's saying, give us this day our daily bread. God, give us bread. It's like a 5-alarm bell setting off connections back to the manna. The reference to daily bread isn't just talking about the bread that we actually need to eat every day if we're to live. It's also a deliberate and intentional way of linking back to the deep symbolism of the giving of the heavenly manna and a pointing forward to the deep symbolism of the giving of the Lord's Supper. Daily bread is a way of speaking of the bread that we need each day, but it is also, as it were, a hyperlink to the original daily bread, the bread that came down from God out of heaven, the bread that pointed forward to the true bread that comes down from God out of heaven, that is Jesus Christ himself. And that is a connection that Jesus himself makes about himself in John 6 and other passages. In other words, as countless readers throughout the history of the church have seen, this is not a new idea that I'm coming up with by any stretch of the imagination. There is a deep connection between the Lord's Prayer and the Lord's Supper. It's no accident that Jesus teaches us in chapter 6, pray to God to give bread. And in chapter 26, we find Jesus giving bread as God to the same disciples he taught to ask him for bread in the Lord's Prayer. To put it another way, the Lord's Supper is one of the answers to the Lord's Prayer. Now, lest we turn this sermon into a series in and of itself, we won't take the time to dig into the connections established by the tempting of Jesus in the wilderness to turn stones into bread, or even the feeding of the 5,000 in Matthew 14. We must instead zoom ahead on the breadcrumb trail to the institution of the supper in Matthew 26:26. And if you haven't flipped to the other passages, this is the one to turn to, Matthew 26, because there's some things that you need to see for yourself in this passage. So Matthew 26. Verse 26, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said to them, gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission or the forgiveness of sins. Now, in the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer, that's our text this morning, give us this day our daily bread, we ask the Father to give us bread. Well, when we come to the Lord's Supper, what does Jesus start by doing? He starts by blessing bread and giving it to the disciples as a symbol of his body. So, Lord's Prayer, give bread. Lord's Table, here is bread. Jesus, as we learn in John's Gospel, is the living bread that came down from heaven, the true heavenly manna. Now, in the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer, we ask God for forgiveness. Forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. And in the Lord's Supper, so we have in Matthew 6, we have give bread, Lord's table, bread is given. Lord's prayer, give forgiveness. Lord's table, what does Jesus say in verse 27? He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. You have bread and you have forgiveness. And in the sixth and final petition of the Lord's Prayer, we ask God to deliver us from temptation. And in Matthew 26:41, the passage that immediately follows the giving of the Lord's Supper, Jesus tells his disciples, watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. And indeed, Jesus, when he tells his disciples that, is demonstrating to them what deliverance from temptation looks like by his own example. So we have in the Lord's Prayer, we have bread and forgiveness and deliverance from temptation. And in Matthew 26, we have the same pattern and in the same order. This is not an accident. Here's the point I'm making. The connection between the Lord's Prayer and the Lord's Supper is not an arbitrary one. It's not like, oh, this passage talks about bread and this passage talks about bread, therefore they must be connected. The connection between the Lord's Prayer and the Lord's Supper is one that is actually present in the text, and the text was written in such a way as to make it very difficult for us to miss, because it's how the text is intended to be read. It's the point the text is making. The Lord's Supper is intended as an answer to the Lord's Prayer. Before we can tie all of this together and turn to the task of application, there's one more breadcrumb that we need to pick up. There's one more passage we need to look at, and that's 1 Corinthians 10:15. So, 1 Corinthians 10:15, we've talked about Genesis 3. We started out talking about Adam and the curse of being cast out of the Father's house. We've talked about Exodus 16 and how God is preparing a table for Israel in the wilderness. We talked about the Lord's Prayer. We talked about the Lord's Supper and how Jesus institutes that and the connections between the two. Now we need to talk about how this shows up, not just for the first disciples when they took the Lord's Supper, but for us when we partake of the Lord's table. 1 Corinthians 10:15. I speak as to wise men, judge you what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of or participation in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of or participation in the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. We must not miss what Paul is telling the Corinthians and what Paul is telling us, because we are in the shoes of the Corinthians as well. Paul is not using past tense verbs. Paul does not say the cup and the bread remind us of the blood and body of Christ. Paul instead says that through drinking the cup and eating the bread, we commune, we participate in, we share in the body and blood of our Lord right now in the present. When we sit down to partake of the bread and the cup in the supper, we are made real partakers of the Lord's banquet table, right now in the present. Through the work of the Spirit, we are even now made real participants in the body and blood of Christ. Now, we need to be clear about what the text is not saying, in case some of you are starting to get a little bit nervous. Paul is not talking about the popish nonsense of transubstantiation, and neither am I. Paul is not talking about the popish blasphemy of re-sacrificing Christ in the Mass in order to gain merit with God, and neither am I. The bread that we break remains real bread, and the shedding of Christ's blood by which our sins are forgiven took place once for all on a hill outside of Jerusalem almost 2,000 years ago now. But we also need to be clear about what the text is saying, because Paul isn't just saying, not this, not this, not this. Paul is actually saying, yes, this. That's the point of the text, and that's what we need to walk away from this text with. And what Paul is saying is this: when we come to this table, we, through the work of the Spirit, are being given the cup and the bread by God. Here's the point. The supper isn't just something that we do. It's not just a ritual that we perform for our own benefit. The supper, through the work of the Spirit, becomes God's gift to us. When we take part in the supper, we aren't just looking back to the bread that God has given in the past. We are receiving bread from God right now in the present. We are, through faith, through the Spirit, not through some magical words that a priest or a pastor might say, through faith, through the Spirit, experiencing real communion with our Lord and with one another. We are receiving in the supper the answer to the prayer that Jesus has taught us to pray for bread in the Lord's Prayer. Because the supper is the bread that God has given to us to commune with Him, to sit at His table, and to remind us that we are sons and not slaves. And though we are now in the wilderness, we are no longer under Pharaoh's taskmasters. And we have an inheritance towards which we are headed. When we come to the table, we participate in Christ and we commune with one another. In the supper, earth and heaven are brought together again. And bread that was grown in this sin-cursed earth is given to us by God as the blessed bread of heaven. That's what Jesus is doing. After all, He's bringing earth and heaven together again, and that's what He's doing at His table. And He's doing it to show His grace to us so that we can taste that grace for ourselves. Baptism is the sign that we belong to God. The supper is the sign that God belongs to us. Just as baptism declares that we are for the Lord, the supper declares that the Lord is for us and has given Himself to us. The bread that God gives to us in the supper enables us to taste and see that God is for us. This table makes the gospel tasteable. We've covered a lot of ground over the past few minutes. So before we move on to a brief application, let's take a moment to review where we've come. First, we have the bread of earth, the bread that we earn for ourselves. When Adam rebelled against God, he was cast out of the garden. No longer could he freely eat the food that God had given. He'd scorned the Lord's table. He said, "Not enough on this table for me. I want something you haven't given me." And so he lost the table altogether. He was cast out of the garden. And every time he ate bread from the earth, he could taste and he could see the slavery that sin had brought. And he could remember that he wasn't sitting at the Father's table anymore. Second, we have the bread of heaven, the bread that God gives. When Israel was rescued from slavery, God gave them bread out of heaven. Every time they ate the manna, they could taste and they could see that they were sons and not slaves, that though they were in the wilderness, they would not be in the wilderness forever. Third, in the Lord's Prayer, we are taught to ask God for bread, and this prayer is answered when, in the Lord's Supper, God gives us bread. And this prayer wasn't just answered for the first disciples, but it continues to be answered every time God's people gather around God's table to receive the bread that God gives them from heaven. The table makes the gospel tasteable. God knows that we are tempted to forget that we are sons. We are tempted to think that the wilderness is going to last forever. We are tempted to think that God has forgotten all about us. And this is why He commands us, when we gather for worship, to break bread together. He gives us bread because He knows that we need bread. God gives us bread because He wants us to be able to taste and see that we are sons and not slaves. God gives us bread because He knows that we are more than brains on sticks. We have mouths. We have eyes, we have noses, and therefore He wants us to taste and see and smell that God has given Himself for us, and God at the table gives Himself to us. He wants us to chew, literally chew, on the fact that we are not slaves anymore, even when we're tempted to think otherwise. He wants us to participate in the body and blood of our Lord given for us and given to us. He has given us the supper because he wants to make the promises of the gospel tasteable to us. That's the point. He wants us to look back as we come to the table and remember that in the past, on a hill outside of Jerusalem, Christ gave Himself for us. The reason we can sit at this table is not because of any righteousness that we have done, but because God, according to his mercy, has delivered us. Because those who are not at this table, those who are out there in the world, we once were like them. Such were, Paul says, such were some of you. The only reason you can sit at this table is because of what Christ did. Because he came down and took on flesh for you and for your redemption. Because he laid down his life for you and for your redemption. Because he went into the grave for you and for your redemption. Because he rose up out of the grave for you and for your redemption. Because he ascended to be with the Father for you and for your redemption. So as we come to this table, we look back and we remember what Christ has done. As we come to this table, he wants us to look up and experience the reality that we have not been left orphans. You see, right now, as we're journeying through the wilderness, we can't see Christ. Jesus is with his Father in heaven. And we don't see him now. And we want to see him. And because we can't see him, we can be tempted to think, maybe he's forgotten about us. Maybe he's not coming back. God gave us the table so we can look and we can see the table isn't empty. We haven't been left orphans. We haven't been forgotten. And how do we know that? How do we taste that? Because he's given us a table where we can sit and be reminded and remember and experience the fact that right now in the wilderness, he is feeding us. He through the Spirit that he's given us. What's the purpose of the Spirit? The purpose of the Spirit is to remind us that we have not been left orphans. And one of the chief ways he does that is through the table of the Lord as we partake of the bread and we drink of the cup and we are united with Christ through faith. When we come to the table, he wants us to look back and remember what Christ has done, and he wants us to look up and recognize what Christ is doing through his Spirit right now for us. We're not orphans because the table isn't empty. And he wants us to look forward and to understand that we will not be pilgrims in the wilderness forever. The table of our Lord that we is spread for us in the wilderness is a foretaste of the table that is coming in the banquet of the Lamb. As the children of Israel journeyed through the wilderness, God fed them with fragments of honey-flavored manna, fragments that served as a foretaste of the honey-soaked feast that awaited them in the promised land if they would be faithful. And as we partake of the Lord's Supper on our own journey through the wilderness of this world, Jesus himself feeds us with fragments from the feast that he has promised to us. The Lord's Supper is the way bread of the Christian life. It's fragments from the eschatological banquet table. It's served to us by Christ to sustain us in our journey through the wilderness. Now we have only a foretaste, but the full banquet of heavenly bread is coming. Now we share in Christ through the Spirit. But the day is coming when we will know as we are known, when we will see as we are seen, when we will be with him forever and ever. The Lord's Supper is the answer to the Lord's Prayer. This table makes the gospel tasteable in the wilderness. When we realize what the table is all about, we can see why this table is not for everyone. Sometimes it can sound harsh when we begin. We're going to take the Lord's Supper here in a few minutes. And when we do that, I start by saying, if you haven't been saved, and if you haven't been baptized, and if you're not a member of one of Christ's churches, if you're not a visible Christian, then this table is not for you. And the reason for that is that the benefits of this table are received only through faith, and they are offered only to those who have already have saving faith in Christ and have publicly testified to that faith. It's for believers. It's for Christ's disciples. But the reason the bread of heaven can be given to believers in the present is because the body of Christ was given for unbelievers in the past. And if you're here this morning and you've not yet repented of your sins and you haven't believed the good news and you haven't testified to that faith publicly, then this table doesn't belong to you. But you shouldn't be worried about that. What you should cling to, what you should embrace, is that Jesus has given himself for you. Because it was while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us. And if you know that you're a sinner and you'll recognize that and you'll repent of your sin and you'll submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, you don't have to live as a slave anymore. Jesus is for you. Jesus is the door to the supper. If you don't pass through Jesus, you're not getting to this table. This is God's table, not our table. We don't have the right to change the rules to make you feel comfortable. But Jesus is an open door. And faith is the means of passing through that door. So if you'll put faith in Christ, you can pass through the door and you can have a seat at the Father's table. You have to recognize you're out of the garden. You're a sinner. And you're tasting the frustrations of life in the wilderness. But God offers to make you a son. And those of us who are believers, we need to see this. The gospel isn't just for those who haven't come to faith. We need to remember this because we need to know there is room at the Father's table. When we come and we sit at this table, there are empty seats. Our Father's house isn't full yet. And there are future sons out there who are still tasting the bitterness of slavery. It's like a Thanksgiving dinner is set. And we've got a feast. And we've got all the fixings. And we've got all the trimmings. But the table is half empty. And some of those who ought to be at that table are lying in a gutter somewhere. Or they're in a fancy hotel, blowing their life away. Away from the family that they belong in. And Jesus has commissioned us. Go out, find the people that belong in my table and compel them to come in and get out of the highways and hedges and sit down at the table of God because a table has been prepared in the wilderness for us. And it's our job to see that the empty seats at that table are full so that no one lives as a slave even a moment longer than they have to. So as we come to the table and we recognize that it's God's table and all that that means, then if you're not a believer, you need to trust in Christ. And if you are a believer, you need to have a holy compassion and a zeal to see God's table filled. But as a believer, as we come to this table, we need to remember that we're not slaves, we're sons. You're not yet in the promised land, but you're no longer living as a slave in Egypt. And as you journey as a pilgrim through the wilderness, God has spread a table before you, even in the presence of our enemies. We sit at his table. The banquet of Eden has been set up in the middle of a war zone, and we've been called to come to the table and remember that the war has been won and the time of conflict is soon coming to an end. This is a precious gift. So my question for you this morning, and indeed the primary point of the sermon, is this: how much do you value it? God has spread a table for you. Do you approach his table in reverent joy, eager to taste of his gifts to you? Or do you treat it like a nice extra? Yeah, Lord's Supper, candlelight Christmas Eve service, 4th of July parade. It's all pretty much the same. It's these things we've come up with, and we can do them or not do them. It doesn't really make a big difference. Is that your attitude towards the table that the Lord has prepared for us in the presence of our enemies? A banquet of Eden in the middle of the wilderness? Or is your attitude even worse than that? I can't believe we're taking the Lord's Supper again. It's going to make the service even longer than it already is. Or if we were handing out gold at the end of the service, you wouldn't be like, I can't believe they're handing out gold coins again. The service is even longer. No one would have that attitude. If you have enough money to have that attitude, please talk to me after the service. I have some projects I'd like for you to invest in. No, we wouldn't. Even if you were wealthy, you wouldn't have that attitude, right? Because gold is valuable. And so is the supper. 100,000 times more than the gold that we dig out of the earth is the bread that God gives us out of heaven. We need to recapture the joy of the supper. We need to see it as the answer to the prayer that our Lord has taught us to pray. We need to realize that the bread that God has given to us enables us to taste and see that God is for us. The table makes the gospel tasteable. We do not live by calories alone. We live by the promises in the presence of God. We live by the bread that He gives us in His word and in His supper. And when we eat this bread with thanksgiving, when we partake of it as a worshiping community, gathering under the authority of King Jesus, we're being given a foretaste of the heavenly banquet. We're being given the bread for which we prayed, and we must not despise it. Third, if you are a rightful participant at this table, then you have tasted, and in a few moments you will taste, of the promise that the day is coming when you will take part in the banquet that is yet to come. This is a wonderful gift, but this gift is a sign of a much greater gift yet to come. We taste fragments now, little bits of cracker, a little thimbleful of grape juice. But the day is coming when we're going to feast on the bread of heaven until we want no more. As the song puts it, the streams of earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness His mercy doth expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's Lamb. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Now we have a taste of the fruit of the vine, but the day is coming when all will be fully satisfied with the best wine. Isaiah 25, in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, a fat things full of marrow of wines on the lees, well refined. And He will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. He'll swallow up death in victory, 1 Corinthians 15. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, the end of Revelation. And the rebuke of His people shall He take away from off all the face of the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. We won't be in the wilderness forever. A table is spread for us in the presence of our enemies. But there's coming a day when the enemies will be taken away and the table will fill the whole earth and the feast will never come to an end. And this is the promise that we taste when we partake of the supper. We're not slaves anymore, brothers and sisters. We are sons. And though we are still in the wilderness, we are on our way back to the Father's house, where there is bread enough and to spare, and room for everyone who will enter by faith. Though we have not yet reached the promised land, already the taste through faith of wafers made with honey is on our lips. And though we're not home yet, we finally found our way back. The trail of divine breadcrumbs didn't stop at the giving of the supper. It stretches on ahead of us. And no birds are going to eat it like in the story of Hansel and Gretel, because God is going to keep them away. And the trail will not be broken until we arrive at the heavenly banquet. And if we realized what has been given to us, if we understood what had been promised to us, would we grumble and complain as we so often do? Would we long for the flesh pots of Egypt if we treasured the table of our Lord the way we should? If the children of Israel had really believed that they were headed back to Eden, would they have complained the way that they complained in the wilderness? I don't think they would have. So let us not follow their example. Things didn't go well for them when they murmured against the Lord and murmured against the Lord and murmured against the Lord. Let's learn from their example to receive God's gifts with gratitude and to embrace His promises with faith. And things come into our life that we can't understand, and we can say, I don't know why this wilderness is so hard. And I have questions that I can't answer. And there are things that I don't know, but I know this, I'm a son and not a slave. And I will not be in the wilderness forever. Because I can taste that when I come to this table, and that means I can go out and I can live for God like a son. And I can quit complaining and murmuring and grumbling about all the things I don't have, because I'm overwhelmed with gratitude by what he has already given me and by what he has promised me. And because I can taste his promises, I know that I can trust them. I still love rice. I suppose I probably always will. But it's bread that God has chosen to make the gospel tasteable to us as we journey through the wilderness to the celestial city. It's bread that Jesus has taught us to ask for in his prayer, and it's bread he has given us in his supper. So let us not take his gift lightly. Let us partake of it with gratitude. Let us taste and see together that we are sons and not slaves. Let us experience through the work of the Spirit the bringing together of the heavens and the earth at the table of our Lord. Having been fed by the bread of heaven, let us be strengthened to go forth from this place ready to live as sons, ready to represent God's very good rule in every corner of the world that he has made and in every corner of the county in which he's placed us. Let us proclaim the good news of the kingdom to everyone everywhere. Let us go forth and gather together the people who will one day sit together with us around the banquet table of the Lamb. Let's fill the empty seats at God's table. And let us fix our eyes ever more firmly on the Jesus who gave himself for us on the cross and who gives himself to us in this supper. Let's go before the Lord in prayer.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you would like to learn more about the Westside Baptist Church, please visit our website, www.BibleDirectionForLife.com. Subscribe to the podcast if you would like to hear new sermons and lessons each week. And remember that a sermon podcast is no substitute for opening up a Bible and reading it for yourself.